But she just has to be patient. That's what she'll say. Right now, I just have to be patient and wait. How can Johnny be so encouraging in the midst of life in a wheelchair? I know that there are some in this congregation who experience daily suffering of one kind or another. Real, legitimate, not just whining and complaining, legitimate suffering. And to some extent, all of us from time to time face genuine trials of various kinds. How can we not fall into personal despair and instead live honestly with joy in our suffering? It's because of the promises of God. Consider this promise in Romans 8 and 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul says that our suffering, as real, as difficult, as painful as it is, pales in comparison. It fades into nothingness in the knowledge and grace that we will receive at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about in the meantime? Listen to this promise from the psalmist in Psalm 56 and 8. You have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. James is writing this morning with these promises in mind. Because God is for us, and because He is using all things for our good and for His glory, we can remain steadfast, even patient, in our suffering. If you would, find James chapter 5, verse 7, and if you'd like to use the sermon outline that's provided to you, you'll see this theme: in the midst of trials of various kinds, we patiently wait upon the Lord, growing in steadfastness of faith, patience towards one another, and Christ-like integrity. Let me read these verses. This is the Word of God. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Well, James is again instructing believers in the church. He addresses them as brothers. Notice in verse 7, brothers, be patient, therefore, brothers. In verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. And in verse 12, but above all, my brothers. So James is writing to believers in the church who are suffering. How do we know that they're suffering? It's because of the word therefore. Be patient, therefore. Be patient because of what came before this. Be patient because of the context of verses 1 through 6, right before this. Look at verse 1, chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Why is judgment coming upon these rich unbelievers? Look down at verse 6. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. The rich unbelievers have lied and defrauded and condemned and murdered the righteous believers. So the context that these brothers are living in is one of suffering. What are the rich, evil rich, to do in these last days? James told them they're to weep and howl over the misery that's coming when the Lord returns. And what are these righteous brothers to do in these last days in which they're suffering? They are to be patient until the coming of the Lord. Now, put yourself in their place. Would you be patient in the midst of their suffering? Let's remember how James began his letter in chapter 1, verse 4. When you meet trials of various kinds, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Something good, something necessary is happening to you in the midst of your trials. Your faith, which is necessary for your salvation, is being strengthened for a greater endurance in the forge of trials by the flames of suffering. So be patient. Lean into your trials and be perfected. Lean into your trials and be made complete and find yourself lacking nothing on the day of Christ's return. It's in trials where you will find that. James says that we already have complete confidence and certainty of Christ's return for us. So be patient, even in suffering, and you will see the glory of the Lord in your salvation. Throughout his letter, James has used many great illustrations to make his points. Probably none is more helpful than this one about the farmer. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." We might be more familiar with the shopper who goes to the grocery store and is patient in the checkout line, but James readers would have been completely familiar with the common illustration of the farmer. Here it is way back in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and 14. God will give rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. The farmer is waiting and he's trusting in the Lord's faithfulness. And he needs to be patient not only through the early rains, but he has to wait and be patient all the way through the growing season, even to the later rains. An impatient farmer will not receive the same crop that a patient farmer will. And this patience isn't inactive. It's filled with active faithfulness. And this waiting on Jesus to return isn't boring. The farmer isn't boring. In fact, he's very excited. The farmer's waiting with patience to receive what? The precious fruit. The farmer's not waiting to receive, another crop. The farmer's waiting to receive the precious fruit. You be patient like the farmer, James says. Why should you be patient in the midst of your suffering? Because you are waiting for precious fruit. And it's a twofold fruit. It's the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and it's the means of getting to Christ Himself. That's what's in the next verse. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. I mean, this is an interesting phrase, establish your hearts. It means to strengthen your hearts or strengthen your faith. And how does that happen? Well, it happens in the testing of our faith in the midst of trials. Do you remember? Like the way a metal sword is tested and strengthened in the fire? That's the testing that James was talking about in chapter 1. It's not like an English test or a math test. It's the test like metal in fire that strengthens it. It keeps a sharp edge longer. And what does our more steadfast faith do for us? It connects us to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Listen to how Paul connects our established hearts to the coming of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13. So that He may establish your hearts blameless before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. James is making the same link, the same connection here. Your patience in suffering will pay off in the strengthening of your faith, which will lead to Christ coming for you. So don't be found lacking wisdom. Don't be double-minded and unstable in your ways. Don't be hearers of the word that dismiss the word like the man who looks at his face in the mirror and then forgets. Be patient in your trials. Are you being patient in the midst of your trials today? Ask yourself. You know what patience is, and you know what impatience is, and you know what your patience is, and you know what your impatience is. Are you being patient in the midst of your trials today? Be the one who perseveres until the coming of the Lord. Being patient in your trials. Patience in suffering and patience towards one another. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. You know, this passage is, it's sort of judgmentalism revisited. Remember back in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. Do not speak evil, that's grumbling, against your brother. Who are you to judge? That is, who are you to be impatient with? Your brother. It's judgmentalism revisited. Grumbling, like judgmentalism, it's poison in the church. That is the context here, you realize. Brothers grumbling against brothers. Sisters grumbling against sisters. James says, don't do that. Grumbling is the opposite of patience. You're not being patient if you're grumbling. So grumbling is actually, it's actually a display of unbelief. This word grumble, it's a fun word study. In the Old Testament, the Israelites grumbled to God about their oppressive circumstances in Egypt, right? So the word grumble is usually an expression of God's people's frustration under oppression or persecution. Same context and use that James has here. But when God rescued his people from bondage in Egypt, the Israelites grumbled against God himself. And they grumbled against Moses, their leader. And they even grumbled against one another. Trials give us the opportunity to be patient towards one another. They do not give us permission to grumble against one another. I'm sorry if you're having a bad day. But it's been prescribed for you by the Lord Jesus Christ how you're to respond to your bad day. Grumbling, like judging and speaking evil against a brother, does not reflect our circumstances, does it? You think it does, but it does not. Grumbling reflects our hearts. Just like speaking evil and judging against a brother, grumbling against a brother, it reflects our hearts. Your heart is not satisfied with a certain outcome, and so you grumble. Your heart is not satisfied with a certain response that you were hoping to get, so you grumble. You judge a sister for whatever reason and you grumble, even if you don't grumble out loud. You realize that, right? Even if you don't grumble out loud, I mean, congratulations, you've shown some discipline, but you're still a grumbler. And what does James say is the consequences for grumbling against one another in the church? You'll be judged accordingly. You know that, don't you? Now, he's not talking about Jesus judging between believers and unbelievers' seat. It's not the great white throne judgment. He's talking about Jesus judging the works of believers and assigning rewards. That is a judgment that will come. When we're under the pressure of trials of various kinds and perhaps even persecution, that is when we are most likely to turn our frustrations on another person, on one another. But we will be judged for that. Why? What's the big deal if it doesn't affect our salvation? Have you ever thought that to yourself? I mean, how bad is this sin really if I'm forgiven? How bad's grumbling if it's just grumbling in the church? Why would there be judgment for that? Did you know that most church splits occur not because of important doctrinal differences, not because of moral failures among leaders, but because of grumbling? Split, right? Oh, sure, it seems funny because it really is childish. It really is foolishness. It really is an utter lack of self-control and an utter lack of maturing in the faith, but it happens all the time. That's why churches split. And if Christ's church can be split because of grumbling, grumblers will be judged. So don't be a grumbler. Instead, do as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do that. But while we're here, let me just ask you. Maybe you're not grumbling about the people in this church, but I'm just wondering if you might be grumbling against God. I'm wondering if you were to examine your heart this morning that you're grumbling against God. Perhaps you've not yet received this holy calling that Paul says we have from God to acknowledge Him in all your ways, and so you're not acknowledging Him in all your ways. And if that's you this morning, then there's a judge who's standing at the door. He's Jesus who will judge the living and the dead. All who place their faith in Him have already been justified. He has taken away their sin and given them His righteousness so that they are welcomed by God into His holy family. Believers look forward to the coming of the Lord. It will be a day of vindication and rejoicing. We will finally see Jesus face to face. But those who trust in themselves for eternity will not have received the righteousness of God. And they will be left only in their sins when Jesus comes. And your sins will condemn you. The judge is standing at the door. Receive Him instead of as your judge, as your Savior. Receive Him as your Savior today. And then we will all together walk with Him in patience and love. It's the life we're all looking for anyway, isn't it? It is. James returns to his instruction for us to be patient in suffering, this time with two illustrations beginning in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So we have these two examples of the prophets and of Job. And James doesn't list any specific prophets. Surely he had to have Jeremiah in mind. Jeremiah was beaten by his own people. He was put in the stocks and abused by his own people. He was thrown face down in a cistern and left for dead by his own people. And Jeremiah was patient in suffering to speak to the word of the Lord, wasn't he? God gave Hosea a prostitute for a wife to remind His people of their constant whoring after foreign gods. Hosea was patient in suffering to speak the word of the Lord. Daniel lived a faithful life and was dropped into a lion's den. Daniel was patient in suffering to speak the word of the Lord. And they all were blessed. How were they blessed? To remain steadfast is to be blessed. I think in our minds, we think that the only blessing is to hit the eject button and get out of these circumstances. That's the only thing that I'm willing to accept as a blessing. No, James tells us that to remain steadfast in trials is to be blessed. Each of them was patient in their suffering and were blessed with steadfastness of faith that endured. So here's their blessing in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. The blessings in this life is Christ Himself, obtained through the steadfastness of faith to obtain Christ Himself. It's both of those. You see, steadfastness of faith is what we're supposed to want. We're not supposed to only say, I'm only going to accept the blessing if it's what I want, which is, get me out of here. Change my circumstances. That's not the blessing. Steadfastness of faith in your trials and in your suffering is the blessing, that you would remain steadfast through them. We're supposed to want that blessing. You're supposed to want steadfastness of faith when you're in difficulty. You're supposed to want steadfastness of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you want to see when you're suffering. Because steadfastness of faith through your trials and through your suffering is what will take you to Christ Himself, which is what you want. And so it's steadfastness of faith that James began his letter with, which is golden. This is the blessing, to have a faith that remains steadfast. How do you know if true saving faith is actually true saving faith? It actually endures to the end. It's steadfast to endure to the end. And so your saving faith, dear brother and sister, you need steadfastness. And God has a way of building a steadfastness of faith. And it's in the midst of difficulties, trials, and suffering. So lean into difficulty, trials, and suffering. And have your faith made steadfast. And make certain and sure that you will receive the crown of life. What about Job? Have you heard of the steadfastness of Job? Well, sort of. I mean, think about it. Was Job that steadfast? I mean, the way I remember the story of Job, he was a bit self-righteous. Now, he's the good guy in the story, but he's a bit self-righteous. He was overly demanding in requiring God to explain himself to him. For God to justify himself in Job's unjust sufferings. And Job had some pretty tragic circumstances. Job was a rich, rich, rich man. He lost all of his family. He lost all of his herds. And he's sitting on an ash heap with his body covered in sores. He was most certainly suffering. Job's broken. Job's struggling. Job's friends bring him no comfort. But through it all, even if he was a little bit of a pill, to be honest, Job remained steadfast in the faith. You know, you and I can be a little bit of a pill, to be honest. Yet we can remain steadfast in the faith. James says this is the way it works. It's the way that worked for Job. Patience in suffering is blessed with steadfastness of faith, which brings the very purposes of God into our lives. God has purposed Himself to be compassionate and merciful to His people. He gives us a reason and hope to be patient in suffering. Not just a command, He gives us reason and hope to be patient in suffering as we wait on the coming of the Lord. He blesses us with steadfastness of faith and life in Jesus Christ. Ever-increasing steadfastness of faith is His active compassion toward us in our suffering. As we're persevering, don't think God's not doing anything. He's making your faith more steadfast so that you might persevere. Yet another day, yet another day, yet another day. The promised hope of life in Christ now and with Him forever when He comes is God's mercy towards us now as we wait patiently upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Did you get that? You are blessed in your righteous suffering. Now listen to this. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That's what Jesus says. Blessed are you when others revile you and are persecute you under all kinds of evil against you falsely upon my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Is this how you think of trials? With rejoicing. To be clear, Jesus does not say rejoice about your trials. He says in your trials, rejoice because your reward is great in heaven. Like Paul said, you just can't compare these trials with that reward. It is God who brings trials into our lives to test our faith. And it is God who blesses us in our trials by strengthening the steadfastness of our faith. So, don't waste your trials. Don't waste your trials by grumbling and complaining. Be patient and receive steadfastness of faith. Don't fail to respond with patience. Don't miss the Lord in your trials because He's compassionate and merciful in your trials. This is what James prepped us with at the very beginning of his letter, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 2. James said, you may have forgotten by now, but James said in relation to this, count it all joy, my brothers. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect. Early rains, late rains, full effect, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Now, initially, you don't want the trials, but you do want to be perfected and made complete and lacking in nothing on the day of the Lord's return. Once again, I feel like just stopping right there would be a strong finish, wouldn't it? Yes, be steadfast, be made complete, but we need to look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You know, at first this seems just a little odd for James to tack on a random caution against taking oaths, but it's not random. It's connected. And it's not specifically about oaths, it's about integrity. It's about integrity, which oaths are taken to try to protect. Remember, the context of these exhortations in verses 7 to 12 is found in verses 1 to 6. In those verses, the rich are dishonest. They have defrauded the righteous by withholding their wages. They said they would pay them, but they lied. They're liars and cheaters and murderers. An oath gets to the heart of a person's honesty and integrity. You see, those rich evildoers, they were probably using oaths to cover up their lies, to convince people that they weren't lying, but they were. Be honest, James says. Let your yes be a true yes and your no be a true no. The rich did not keep their word, but you do. You have integrity. You live by the truth of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. The opposite of being a rich lover of the world is to humble yourself before God. The opposite of lying and grumbling against one another is to use your speech to build up one another. The opposite of using people for your own gain is to love the brethren impartially and to be generous towards them. James' three big teaching points come together. They're strung together right here in verse 12. This little odd saying about oaths. James is continually working all of these themes so that we would do something. So that we would fulfill the royal law of love. In chapter 2, verse 8, you'll remember James says, if you really fulfill the royal law of love, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. You're doing well. Real Christian integrity means knowing one another as brothers and sisters. The Spirit of truth does more in us than just helping us to not lie to one another. Among one another in the church, we're to be voluntarily honest and easily forthcoming. That's how we build loving relationships in the church body. If you're just going to be arms crossed and tight-lipped, you're just not going to have much of a relationship with anybody. But if you're voluntarily honest, openly forthcoming, you will find the opportunity to know one another and to be known, which is the precursor to loving one another. Jesus fulfilled the royal law of love. Remember when he laid down his life for his friends? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus fulfilled the royal law of love. He died on the cross for us, giving us, taking care of our greatest need, the removal of our sin and the gift of his righteousness, the righteousness that comes down from heaven, the righteousness necessary to enter the presence of God. And he rose to life again. He laid down his life for a friend. He took his life up. Have faith in him. Faith in him leads you to fulfilling the royal law of love. To love one another as you love yourself. We may not write a best-selling book about our suffering like Johnny Erickson Tada. But we can be growing in genuine love for one another as we wait on the coming of the Lord. There is help and compassion and care to be found in the church, even in our suffering. We should be maturing in our ability to remain patient. We shouldn't be shocked every time a trial shows up on our doorstep. And we shouldn't feel put upon that we have to exercise patience again today. We need to grow up a little bit in our faith. We need to mature a little bit in our ability to handle things with patience. God intends to sanctify us in this life. And it's a process. We will not be perfect in patience, but we should be progressing in patience. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. It's one of the precious fruits that the believer is waiting on, actively exercising as we wait for the Lord, even in our suffering. How can we grow in patience, even in suffering? By knowing and trusting the promises of God. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41, 10. Let me close with this. Turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in the middle of verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is for you. Trust Him. And let us walk well together, patiently waiting for Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to pray for those among us who are indeed suffering. Lord, we ask that You'd be merciful to them, knowing that You will. We ask that You'd be compassionate towards them, because we know this is Your purpose in the midst of their trials and suffering. We ask that You might cause them to be patient. Patient in waiting on the Lord, knowing that He's coming. Patient with us, knowing that their grumbling is only a sign of unbelief, and their belief is displayed in their patience. So God, we pray that You would do that, and that You would bring them the blessing of steadfastness of faith and the assurance of seeing Christ upon His return. We ask that You would do the same for those of us who are not suffering now, but who soon will. And we ask that You would give us compassion and mercy. We pray that You would give us patience, that we might be helpful to our brothers and sisters, and that we would not grumble, but that we would be unified in Christ, that Your church would reflect His glory. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.